Do you ever wonder why things are happening to you the way they are happening? For whatever reason, you can't really explain what is going on. There are certainly moments in our lives when we think that God's dealings with us are very perplexing. We become very confused, like Jacob's sons who were baffled after seeing the money restored in the tops of their sacks. We say like them, what is it that God hath done unto us? Or if I may use the vernacular of our day, we say, what is God doing in my life? Now, perplexing times definitely can and so often does generate within us anxiety for the present and difficulty for the future. If you're a biblicist here this morning, meaning if you rest in the Word of God, if you treat this book as your rule for faith and practice, then you know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But if truth be told, you are a bit skeptical as to how the Lord will work things out in your life. Sometimes we feel as though we will never know God's thoughts on a given matter, nor will He ever show us the way. And this certainly causes us much consternation and worry because we just don't know what to do or how to settle on what is best apart from God's direction in our life. It seems like every decision we attempt to make is fraught with doubt and unbelief because we are afraid that our decisions might be motivated by selfishness and carnality. These things then cause us to be unstable in all of our ways and all of our thinking. I think in many respects the psalmist captures the frustration of so many of God's children when they feel as though God has stopped leading them in their voyage of their Christian life. In Psalm 107 and verse 27, the psalmist describes them as being at their wits' end. You know, I don't fully understand it, but there are times when the Lord brings us all to our crisis hour of difficulty and trial, only there to appear and to lead us. It is at that time the Lord fulfills His promises of comfort and guidance. And believe it or not, it's not always the way we think it should be. Remember the scene in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6. The Lord just fed the 5,000. He told His disciples to get into the boat and cross the sea. They set sail only to experience at the very beginning of their voyage great opposition. The wind, you could say, wasn't at their back. The disciples thought that it wasn't going to get any better either. They had been rowing and toiling most of the night. Their hearts became faint. Their faith was weak and their hope was quickly evaporating with the night air. It was right at their lowest ebb that the winds changed. And I say that figuratively. I say that because it was on the fourth watch that the Lord Jesus Christ came to His disciples walking on the billows. You know, I've learned in life that it's always darkest before the dawn. You know, the passage that we read this morning explains that the children of Israel were too at their lowest ebb. Like the disciples, their hearts were faint, their faith was weak, and their hope was almost gone. The children of Israel were quite perplexed. They were confused. They didn't know exactly what to do or why things were happening to them the way they were happening. They knew that if they stayed, they were doomed to die. Pharaoh was in hot pursuit, and he wasn't going to show them an ounce of mercy. And they certainly couldn't go any further because there was no place for them to go. the Red Sea was before him. You could say that the children of Israel had come to their wit's end. The portion of Scripture that we read this morning teaches us some very interesting truths, and I would like to devotionally share those truths with you. The portion of Scripture teaches us that during our perplexing times, when we can't explain what's going on, God wants us to nonetheless rely upon Him. Just like Israel, He will bring us through the flood on foot. Unfortunately, God's children may have to be brought to their wits' end first before they can see the salvation of the Lord. I think you will find it very interesting this morning that the passage, the portion of Scripture that we read, yields for us four tremendous lessons for those who are at their wits' end. The first lesson that I want to share with you is found in verses 1 and 2. And that is that God sometimes must lead His people to a place in their lives where they feel as though they are at their wits' end. I say that for two reasons. First of all, I will have you notice that in verses 1 to 2, God commanded Israel to go to that place. Up to this point, at the edge of the Red Sea, you'll remember Israel had been recently preserved from the last plague and powerfully delivered from the burden of Pharaoh. Having fled Egypt in their sight, Israel has now completed their journey from Succoth to Elim. They were on the border of the desert, and they only had a little ways to go, which would have ensured them to be far out of the reach of Pharaoh's army. From this point, there was nothing to obstruct Israel's entrance into Canaan. But what is puzzling in this narrative is that Israel was instructed to turn. Read here in verse 2. It says, Moses is speaking on the Lord's behalf, and the Lord says to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn." They weren't told to turn back and go to Egypt, but rather they were told to turn off the path that they were on and go south and encamp near the Red Sea. Instead of going straight to the promised land, they were told to turn right, march south, and it will be there where the Lord will give the next command. I don't know if you, when you come to your Bible, you are fascinated by names in Scripture. I think it's pretty interesting. Names are quite interesting and full of meaning. Specifically here in verse 2, let me give to you a few of the definitions. The Lord told Moses to speak unto the children of Israel. He told them to turn and encamp before Pigahiroth. The word Pigahiroth simply means the mouth of the mountain. Now, others would interpret this word as the place of liberty, and I can understand why they interpret it that way. But Moses was instructed to tell the children of Israel to encamp at Pigahiroth, the mouth of the mountain or the valley. And the idea is that the children of Israel were brought into a narrow place where they were completely surrounded and fenced in. In verse 2, I think it tells us that the Lord changed their direction. And not only did He change their direction, but He led them into a place where there was no way out. They were instructed to go to this mouth of the mountain, to this valley. John Calvin described Israel as being cast into a sepulcher or a grave. On one side of them were Egyptian watchtowers and mountains, and on the other side was the Red Sea. Now, I don't have any military prowess, but I know that on the battlefield, if I can avoid it, I don't want to set up camp or be in a place where my enemy has the advantage over me. For the children of Israel, the Lord led them, though, however, into a very vulnerable position. In other words, you could say literally they were between a rock and a hard place in their life. And as I thought of the children of Israel in this passage, I could not help but think that, like Israel, the Lord puts us at times in a position where there is no possible way of escaping. Because of His providential hindrances, we are in a place in our lives where we can't go back, nor can we go forward. We're hedged in. There are occasions in our journey to the Promised Land where we are, like Israel, reduced, as it were, to great straits, and it would appear that our enemies have the advantage over us. Though Israel was in a place where they didn't want to be yet, that was exactly where the Lord wanted them to be. Now, we learn from Exodus chapter 14 that the Lord sometimes must lead His people to a place in their lives where the only thing left for them to do is, as verse 13 says, stand still. Now, when we're brought to our wit's end, we're not to give up on God. And I say that because God has never and will never give up on us. We are to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, God does not bring us to this place in our lives for us to yield to despondency. But rather, it is in this divinely appointed place that we are to wait and see with great expectation as to how the Lord will deliver us out of the bleak situation we are currently in. You know, how many times do Christians entertain the notion that the Lord has stopped showing them the way? Especially after having realized the Lord has brought them to a dead end in their journey. You know, it's not long in our journey that we are taught how the devil likes to prey on our unbelief and fears. Everything is fair game with him. And he uses our unbelief and our fears to plague us terribly. The devil, as we learn, takes every opportunity to frustrate and discourage the march of freedom that the child of God is on. The devil would like us to believe that the Lord is impatient, or that He could not be bothered with us, and that He has decided not to fulfill His promises in us. The devil would have us to believe the words of Pharaoh in verse 3, that we are entangled. The wilderness has shut us in. God closed all the other ways by which the Israelites might have escaped. He brought them into a momentary place of despair in their lives, and in so doing, I think this is quite fascinating, And in so doing, He opened up for the Israelites a place where they can once again see the amazing power of God displayed in their life. You know, when God leads His people to their wits' end, He has afforded us the privilege of resting in Him and in the full provision He has made for them in Christ. But we all know deep down inside when we are brought to our wits' end, resting and trusting doesn't always come easy. And that leads me, secondly, to say from our passage of Scripture is that wit's end then is the place where God must teach His people. Now, when we consider verses 5 to 9, I'm not going to read them again, but when we consider these verses, it seems apparent that God's people may be tested when overwhelming circumstances come into their lives, when the Lord permits these things to flood their soul. Israel thought that when they left Egypt, they left behind all their problems as well. I say that because verse 8 specifically states that Israel left Egypt with a high hand. Let's read together. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. In other words, they left Egypt feeling pretty confident, feeling pretty courageous. They felt and they knew that the Lord was on their side. If you read back a couple chapters, chapter 12 and verse 36, it specifically tells us that the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave to the Israelites everything they needed for their journey. And so they left Egypt with a high hand. Surely, they were encouraged. Now, I'm not minimizing that great deliverance Israel experienced from Egypt. Surely it strengthened their heart and their resolve to get through any difficulty of life that lay in their way. But unfortunately, I think the children of Israel also assumed that they would never be faced with any more problems such as the ones they had in Egypt. I believe the Lord had to teach the Israelites some very important lessons about the Christian life. First of all, Israel, though liberated from a life of terrible bondage, had to learn that the burden and oppression of the old life might try to pursue and overtake them once again. To illustrate my point, you read here in verse 9, it says, "But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pigahiroth before Baal-Zephon." Most of us are aware that the story of the Exodus is a story about redemption. It is a story that instructs us how God can set sinners free from the burden of their sin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ into the promised land. Now, as children of God here this morning, I think we must learn from this passage of Scripture the solemn truth that if we desire to live a godly life, that if we desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we must expect to be pursued by Satan's temptations and all his terrors. I don't know if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, one of our years at Vacation Bible School up in New Hampshire, we did the Little Pilgrim's Progress. And if you're familiar with that story, you remember one of the characters, Apollyon. And Apollyon, he was not willing to easily lose any of his subjects to the Lord. And the same is true for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Those who have been washed in the blood, those who have been purchased by God. Yes, we have been set free. Yes, we have been given the grace now to follow the Lord Jesus Christ into glory. But we have to be very, very clear and remember that Satan and all of his dominion is constantly pursuing us, seeking to tempt us and to bring us back into the bondage house of sin. Does not the Word of God, you remember Peter, who was a disciple of the Lord, who even experienced failure in his life. In his epistle, he warned the believers to be aware of the adversary who is a lion seeking whom he may devour. So we have to keep that in mind. The second lesson Israel learned is that the Lord brings His people to certain places in their lives in order to teach and to train their characters. By bringing Israel to Pi-hahiroth, to a place where they couldn't escape, between a rock and a hard place they were, the Lord was now teaching and working in them. He was revealing to them their characters. I lived in South Carolina for a while. I don't have an accent, I don't think. I lived in South Carolina for a number of years, and I would drive Roper Mountain Road going out to Traveler's Rest. And you know, the South is the buckle of the Bible Belt. There is a church on every corner. There is a Christian in every home. But as I was driving out to Traveler's Rest many, many times, I would always come by this little country church, and it had a sign out in the front. Now, I would like to see on church signs scripture. That's the best message you can give to the world. Give them the Word of God. But I must say, I enjoyed reading the sign every time I drove by it, this country church. It said that a smooth sea never made a skillful sailor. A smooth sea never made a skillful sailor. You know, there are times in our lives that we have to experience difficulties and trials and dangers and perplexities and disappointments and failures. And the Lord allows us to experience all these things in our life in order to make us more like the Master. If we went through our Christian life having never ever experienced any difficulty, never ever being at our wit's end, then we would not know what it is to be like the Savior in so many ways. By being at wit's end, the Lord removes the dross from our lives. I love to quote Romans chapter 5. And specifically the words of Scripture where it says that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. You know, it's scary to say it, but we are the better for affliction. How many of you said that, well, I'm glad I went through that experience, but I wouldn't give or receive $1 million to go through it again? If God has providentially brought us to our wit's end, then let us say like the psalmist, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You know, if God is teaching his people certain things about their life in Christ and about themselves, then we must expect to be tested on these things from time to time. So this leads me to my next thought, and that is that at wit's end is the place where the Lord will test our characters and try our faith. As I was studying this passage, I read a quote which says, God sometimes raises difficulties in the way of the salvation of his people, that he may have the glory of subduing them and helping his people over them. As you read verses 10 through 12, there are at least two areas where Israel's faith and character were sorely tested. If you could this morning, put yourself in Israel's sandals. Might be a tight fit for me. But put yourself this morning in Israel's sandals. Israel knew that Pharaoh is in hot pursuit. And they are, to say the least, petrified that they will be captured or killed. At this moment in their life, they are so anxious, and dare I say that I would feel any differently. But can you imagine their present situation? They're being hunted down. They knew very well the strength and the fury of their enemy. And they knew equally their own weakness. Though they were larger in number, they were not trained for war. They had no weapons to speak of. They were an undisciplined people at that time. They were on foot. And they were completely wore out because of the servitude they provided to Egypt. To make matters worse, they knew they had no way of escape. I'm often critical of the children of Israel. And I think it's because I know the outcome of their story. We can read later chapters and find out what happened to them. But the thing that I need to remember is that the children of Israel did not know the outcome. But though they didn't know the outcome of their lives, there wasn't any excuse for them to act and say what they did about God in their present circumstance. There was no justifiable reason for them to doubt God's intervention in their life. In verse 10, we are told that God's children chose rather to exercise unbelief than to trust in God. I know that our believing will never be perfect in this life. And I certainly appreciate the centurion soldier who said, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. But the thing that we have to be careful is not to abandon entirely the hope of God's help for our lives. We must never forget His previous acts of mercy. Israel had their faith sorely tested in this passage, and sadly they failed in the hour of testing. As I thought about Israel, how soon they forgot the goodness of God. They were a blessed people. Israel had every good reason up to this point in their life to trust in the Lord. I say that because they saw divine power displayed in their life. They were delivered from the angel of death. They saw the power of the blood applied, and yet how short their memories quickly became. I want to encourage you this morning from this passage to never forget, and I say that by the grace of God, His previous workings in our life. Though our faith may be weak at best, let us, however, plead to the Lord that we will never abandon His hope and help for our lives. But rather, let us look steadfastly unto the Lord. To be occupied with our circumstances and our surroundings is really detrimental to our peace. You remember Peter. I love Peter. He did what only two men have ever done. Walked on water. We like to criticize Peter. Peter, that day, was commanded to come out of the boat. He walked on water. But as soon as he got his eyes onto the stormy sea, what happened? He began to sink. As soon as he got his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink. You know, when we get our eyes off the Lord, like Israel in verses 11 and 12 here, we begin to complain and we begin to murmur. Israel teaches us how illogical we can become when we are at our wits' end. You read what they say here in verse 11. They have the nerve to say, "Hast thou taken us away to die?" As you think about their complaint, as you think about their grumblings, I think it's quite interesting that what they say resembles closely to what the disciples said. Remember then when they woke Christ, they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" You know how humbling and how solemn it is to see that such despair and unbelief and murmuring can come from a child of God. You know, death was to be Israel's lot. Why did the Lord deliver them in the first place? You know, God does not mock His people. If you read back a few chapters, you find in chapter 3 and verse 12 that they were to worship the Lord on Mount Horeb. And so how could God then let them perish now in the wilderness? It was said by one man, "But where faith is not exercised, the promises of God bring no comfort and afford no peace to the heart." Why does God lead His people to their wits' end? It's because God wants to test their characters and their faith. In James chapter 1, it says that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It goes on to say that God wills that patience should have her perfect work, so that the children of God may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God wants His people to know that He, and He alone, is able to supply all your need. This leads me then finally to say that wit's end is the place where God will undertake for us. This passage ends on a good note. verses 13 and 14. You read that. You know, from the Israelites' vantage point, it looked as if the Lord had abandoned them. I'm sure they thought that they were going to be the victims of Pharaoh. But how quickly the Lord turned things around in their favor. He told them, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." We know the outcome of the story. They crossed the Red Sea and they went to the other side. Pharaoh and his army were annihilated in the flood. Romans chapter 8 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" You know, God knows our frames. He knows our feebleness. He knows our failings. He knows when we're at our wit's end, and that is why He helps us at the right moment. I love the theology that is found in many hymns. And I've said this to you before, I love to sing in my study. I howl like a cat, but I love to sing in my study. And I love the theology of hymn 169, "He Lives." It says, "In just the time I need Him, He's always near." One of the verses of Scripture that is so near and dear to my heart is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. It says that the timing of the Lord is beautiful. God's timing is perfect. John Lyons, well-known citizen in Arizona, experienced timely salvation while he was working in the shaft of his mine near Tres Alamos. He had just put in a blast and lighted the fuse when, on reaching the top of the shaft, he beheld four mounted Apaches rapidly approaching him. Their horrible yells and hostile gestures revealed their murderous intent, and Mr. Lyons was, for an instant, paralyzed with terror. His first impulse was to hurl himself into the shaft and be blown to atoms by the explosion of the blast rather than perish miserably at the hands of the Apache Indians. Suddenly, the blast at the bottom of the shaft exploded with terrific effect, throwing a shower of rock and debris high in the air, which was followed by a dense volume of smoke rolling up from the shaft. The Indians checked their horses, appalled by the unexpected and to them mysterious eruption, then with a yell of terror, wheeled round and galloped off into the direction whence they came. But for the coincidence of the blast igniting at that particular moment, the man would doubtless have been tortured to death in the true Apache style. In the Christian life, there come times when destruction seems to be inevitable. As it seemed to the miner, John Lyons, those who trust in God experience deliverance as unexpected as his. You know, this morning, as I bring this message to a close, let me encourage you to rely on God. He will bring you, as He did with Israel, through the flood on the foot. "Be still," is His tender rebuke to you. For the distrustful soul here this morning, be still and know that He is God. If we remember that, it will certainly disarm life from many of its anxieties and take the sting out of the present perplexity we're in. Let us be careful to listen to His voice this is the way. Walk ye in. It may be hard, and it may be humiliating, but it's the right way.